Be seated. Open your Bibles, if you would, to James 4. We've surveyed this entire chapter, and we're going to hone in on verses 6 through 10, which we haven't really discussed yet. And this morning, I want to, deal with some preliminary objections or misunderstandings or concerns about this passage that I have heard expressed over the years before we really dig in deeply to it. Let's look at James 4, starting in verse 6. It says, "But he," meaning God, "gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, sinners, and purify your hearts, double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." As we've seen, James has led us to the point where in chapter 4, what he's really doing is he's asking us to examine ourselves in light of various questions that he's posed to us. One example is verse 1. Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Why are you fighting? Well, then he tells us the answer. The answer is your desires. The answer is your heart. You desire, you covet, etc., etc. So there's a series of questions, and as I've shared with you before, these are designed to get us to evaluate ourselves and to see where we are. It's like a spiritual barometer, if you will. It's a gauge to measure our spiritual condition. So as we examine ourselves, this examination ought to lead to humiliation. In other words, the more knowledge that we have, the more humility we ought to have. Or so it should be. Often, the more knowledge we have, the more puffed up we are. But true knowledge, knowledge of God and knowledge of self, ought to lead us to a place of deeper and profound humility before God and our brothers and sisters. Now, this morning, as I said, I want to clear away some questions or objections about this passage. And the first one is this. There's an apparent paradox here in this passage. Hold your place and go back to chapter 1 of James. In chapter 1 of James, James opens his letter. He opens his letter by saying this in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." So here it sounds like James is telling us to be joyful, even be joyful when you're in trials. But then when you go to chapter 4 and you look at verse 9, he says, "Lament and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Well, wait a minute. Over here he says, have joy, and over here he says, have sorrow. Is this a contradiction? No, not really, but it is a paradox. And as we've seen recently, when we were talking about the cross, Jesus says, if you want to save your life, what do? You lose it. Well, that sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. It's a paradox. It's an apparent contradiction. So James says here, count it all joy when you fall into trials. Paul says repeatedly, rejoice always, in everything give thanks. Rejoice always, very common in the New Testament, and yet here we're told not to rejoice. Here we're told to mourn. It seems like a contradiction. So what's going on here? Well, the mourning that is being discussed here is not contradictory to true joy. In fact, they actually go together. Because what we learn in the Bible is that there are two types of sorrow. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, if you want to turn there with me. And Paul speaks of two kinds of sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the background is there was immorality in this church. The church did nothing about it. The church did not condemn it. And therefore, Paul rebuked the church because the church had a cavalier attitude towards sexual immorality. He rebukes them. And not only did the sinner meaning the fornicator needed to repent, but the church needed to repent because of the church's attitude about the fornication. That is to say, because the church didn't really care, didn't think it was a big deal, the church then also needed to repent. And so he talks about repentance here, and he says in verse 8 of chapter 7, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to a repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." So there are two kinds of sorrow. There's worldly sorrow, carnal sorrow, but then there is a godly sorrow. In the original, it is literally sorrow according to God. According to God. So this godly sorrow or spiritual mourning, it is part of the Christian life. And this is the thing we have to understand. It's the only appropriate response to the realization of our sinfulness. It's the only appropriate response. And we see this exemplified, for example, in the life of David. Let's just look at one or two verses. Go to Psalm 38. And we see David as he mourns because of his sin. Now, if anybody believed in joy, it was David, right? This is the David that danced before the ark. This is the David that wrote many of the Psalms where he's telling us to rejoice and be filled with joy and to praise and be happy in the Lord, right? Now, but also look at this side of David in Psalm 38, verse 1. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long." Verse 17, he says, "For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I will declare my iniquity, and I will be in anguish over my sin." Psalm 51, well-known David's psalm of repentance after his adultery. He says in verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." So not only, and what's striking is in many of these same psalms, when David is repenting and lamenting and mourning his sin, often in the same psalm he'll end up rejoicing. Because the two are not inconsistent. As a matter of fact, the biblical teaching is that an essential element in true joy is true mourning. Notice I said true joy and not false joy and not worldly happiness. Because the contrast in the Bible isn't between spiritual mourning and spiritual joy. It's between spiritual mourning and worldly joy. Because when James says, "Stop laughing and weep," he's not talking about the joy of the Lord. He's talking about carnal laughter. He's talking about worldly mirth. And you see, godly sorrow, true godly sorrow, it works repentance in us. And what repentance does is repentance brings health, holiness, peace, and joy. And one of the reasons there are so many unhappy Christians is because we no longer talk about repentance in the church. Now, I'm starting to think of a good illustration. And if you've heard me preach for any length of time, you know I'm not very good at illustrations. But think about this. You get up in the morning and you have a half a dozen donuts. Then, lunch break, you have a big piece of apple pie and ice cream. Then you come home for dinner and you have a couple more donuts and some more ice cream. And then you top it off at midnight with a little, you have a banana split, and then you go to bed. Then you repeat that cycle the next day. And the next day, and the next day. How do you think you're going to feel at the end of the week? Not very good, right? You're going to feel pretty lousy. But everything that you ate was sweet. Everything that you ate tasted good. But what's it doing to your system? It's rotting your teeth. Right? It's rotting your insides out. But it tastes so good. You see, what we're doing today is we're feeding in our churches. We're feeding on sweets. Are we not? We're feeding on what we're calling grace. We're feeding on what we're calling God's love. And we're feeding constantly on the goodies of the word. But we're not feeling very good. And the church isn't doing very good. 60, 70, 80% of men and Christian men are into pornography. It's not very good, is it? That's not a sign of health, is it? Half of our marriages are ending in divorce. That's not a sign of health, is it? Well, we got the goodies. But it tasted good on Sunday morning. It was sweet. I left church feeling good. While the insides are rotting. You see, what happens is this. Without repentance, we become burdened with guilt and carnal sorrow. And in fact, that's the case with many Christians. They're not experiencing true joy. They're not rejoicing in the Lord in the biblical sense of those terms. And part of the problem is neither are they truly repenting of their sins. So they neither experience true joy nor true mourning. And rather, they live in this gray blah. Just a grayness about the Christian life. Not high, not low, just kind of blah. Because you see, with repentance, we're set free from the burden of concealed sin. With repentance and confession and entering into the light, we get to experience all the blessings of the light. Isn't it wonderful after it's been cloudy in St. Louis for 10 days in a row when the sun breaks through and you just want to step outside and feel the light, feel the sun? Well, that's what repentance brings. Repentance is walking outside when the sun is shining and feeling its warmth after it's been cloudy and gray for days and days and days. So you see, when we talk about spiritual mourning, when James talks about weeping here, it's not inconsistent with true joy. In fact, it results in true joy. True joy. It is, as I said before, like taking a shower after you've been sweaty and hot and dirty. It's that feeling of refreshment because in repenting and confessing, the soul is cleansed and it's restored to fellowship with God. Don't you want fellowship with God? Don't you want true joy? Yes? You do, don't you? Don't you want to be spiritually healthy? Of course. Well, then you can't feed on ice cream day in and day out. So, the apparent contradiction is only apparent. True joy is always consistent with an element of true spiritual sorrow. The second concern or objection about this passage deals with the question of whether or not our emotions can be commanded. Now, I've heard this over the years. People say, well, the Bible says rejoice, but if you don't have joy, you don't have joy. How can God tell me to feel something? And whether the command is to rejoice or whether the command is to weep, it's the same principle. God's telling me, it sounds like God is telling me to feel something. He's commanding me to have a feeling, and I don't have it. So, what's up with that? So, if you ask the question, can emotions be commanded, we would say no, they can't be. I feel what I feel. So if I don't feel like praying, what do? I don't pray. If I don't feel like serving, I don't serve. If I don't feel like giving, I don't give. Why? Because I don't feel it. And so in some circles, we have spiritualized this thing into a, well, you know, I wasn't led. Ever heard that? Well, I'm being led to do this. Or I'm not being led to do this. And what's happening is people are spiritualizing their emotions. Okay? It's amazing to me how often we are led down the easy path. We're led to do the thing that we like. You following me? But we're not being led. We're being subjective. And C.S. Lewis even calls it the poison of subjectivism. Being immersed in a world where we define true and false and right and wrong by how we feel. By how we feel. And we're all guilty of this, are we not? What the word says is that certain emotional frames... Don't you love that phrase? Emotional frames. It's an old-fashioned term. Frame. You'll see it in some hymns. That is our feelings, our emotional condition. Certain emotional conditions, if you will, are appropriate to certain truths. I need you to think with me, okay? I hope you had your mocha this morning. I need you to think about this. Certain emotional responses are appropriate to certain truths. Now think about this, those of you that have children. When you're training your children, and you tell your children to pick up their room or put away their toys, what's the goal there? Well, you say, well, the goal is for them to pick up their toys. But if they pick up their toys, and they pick up the toy, and they throw it in the toy box, and they do this, and they kick that, and they blah, blah, is that acceptable? Yes or no? Okay, well, I thought you just wanted them to pick up the toys. No. You want them to pick up the toys, but you want them to have a good attitude about picking up the toys, right? Because you, as a parent, you understand that obedience is more than an action. You understand that obedience is only acceptable to you, mom and dad, when the act of obedience is done in the right spirit. So if your child obeys externally when their heart is full of rebellion, that's not acceptable, is it? Is it? I hope you're saying no. Because you know the goal in your parenting isn't simply external compliance. So why do we think that in our relationship with God, all He wants is external compliance? Oh, okay, so God says praise Him. I praise You, Lord, I praise You, Lord, I praise You, Lord. But inside I'm like, bleh. Is that acceptable to God? No. Because the goal is never merely external compliance. Now, this is how we mess things up. We say, well, okay, well, if I understand you, Pastor, if I don't feel it, then I don't have to do it? No. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this, that when God says this ought to be your response, God is training us, teaching us what is appropriate, what is healthy, what His ultimate goal is in our training. So when we don't have the appropriate response, it's a warning sign that something is wrong with the heart. And so when my child complies externally, but I can tell they're rolling their eyes and shrugging their shoulders and kicking the toy box, I know something is wrong with the heart. So when I don't respond to God emotionally, I don't have the right emotional frames, What that's telling me is something is wrong with my heart. So if I repeatedly hear of God's love and God's grace and God's mercy, and I never well up with gratitude and worship, something is wrong with my heart. It's not the appropriate response. You can't hear about the glory of the cross and the wonderful message of God's love over and over and over and not want to stand up and say, hallelujah. And if you don't feel that, something is wrong with your heart. It's not appropriate. It doesn't fit. It's like going to a funeral and joking and laughing. It's not appropriate. Likewise, if I continually sin against God, I sin against His love, I sin against His holiness, I sin against His light, and I never feel conviction and sorrow, something is wrong with my heart. It's not appropriate. Now, we understand this in our parenting, because when your child has a bad attitude over and over and over, you sit them down and you say, you know what, sweetie, you got a bad attitude. It's time for an attitude check. Why are you throwing these fits? Why are you angry? Why are you doing? Something is wrong with your heart. Here's the biblical reality. Are you hearing me? Are you listening? Say yes. The only appropriate and healthy response to the realization of our sin is godly sorrow. And if we do not respond this way, something is wrong with our heart. There is no other healthy response. So if we're cavalier about our sin, then something's wrong with our heart. When Paul reproved the Corinthians for just having this, oh, well, you know, he's fornicating, it's no big deal. He said you ought to be mourning. That's the only appropriate response. That's the healthy response. But some people object and say, oh, well, I believe in grace. Well, that could be a whole other sermon. And maybe it will be. But I believe this, that the more you truly believe in grace and the more you really understand grace, I mean really understand it in your soul, the more grieved you will be at your sin, not less. Because when we sin against grace. Let me conclude my third point, and it relates to something I raised in a previous sermon. Many commentators, when looking at this text, comment on what they call the harsh tone of James. Especially as you go on, if you go back to James 5, James 4, it's like James is building up, if you will. And then in James 5, he just lets it rip. He says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. I mean, this is hard stuff. This is hard preaching, is it not? And so, we, being accustomed to ice cream and cake, say, ha, what is this? This doesn't feel right to me. So we raise the question, and it's a legitimate question. Why is James so hard? You know, why is he so hard here? Well, the first thing I want to say about that is this, is when you read your Bible, and not just portions of it, you find that the Word of God is both sweet and bitter. It is both soft and hard. It speaks of love and it speaks of judgment. And they go together. And to emphasize either to the exclusion of the other is untrue. It leads to a condition of being unhealthy. I mean, if every week we talked about love, 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 let me say it some more. No. And never talked about anything else, we would become imbalanced. Now, is love important? You better believe it. It's the greatest virtue. But there are other virtues. So it's a matter of balance. So if a preacher gets up and every sermon's on hell and that's all he ever talks about for 30 years, well, he's imbalanced. But there is a hell. And there is God's love. And you have to learn both. And there is a balance. So James is giving us a hard word here. But that raised the question in my mind, why? Why does God do this? And I think the answer is this. Hard words are designed for hard hearts. In other words, God has to raise his voice, if you will, when we don't listen. When we don't listen. Now, I don't believe you should yell at your kids. But I do think at times it's appropriate to raise your voice. Because they need to understand you're serious. There is an appropriate tone. There is an appropriate elevated tone of firmness that accompanies certain commands. And it's appropriate. It's not anger. It's not freaking out. It's appropriate. So God, in dealing with us, sometimes has to raise his voice. Sometimes. And the reason is because God's people don't always listen, right? And it's appropriate that he raises his voice because we're not listening. And because what he's talking about is vitally important and it has to do with our eternal interest. Now, if it wasn't important, God wouldn't raise his voice. But it's very important. Our eternal destiny is very important. The condition of our soul is very important. And if we're not listening, then God has to raise his voice sometimes. Now, imagine I knew that all here we are in church and we're singing and having a good time. And I knew the rest of the building was on fire. And I knew that in a matter of seconds that fire was going to burst through the doors and consume us. Do you think I'd say, excuse me? Can you all exit? There's a fire. I probably wouldn't do that. I'd say, hey, there's a fire. We got to go. And then if you sat there, I'd raise my voice. No, there's a fire. We got to go. There's a fire. Would that be inappropriate? Why? Because there's a fire. And your lives are important. That wouldn't be inappropriate at all. And so God looks down on us and he sees men and women heading for eternal destruction. And wisdom calls out in the concourse, it says in the Word of God. In the marketplace, wisdom speaks and says, O ye simple, O ye foolish, listen to me, listen to me. And men do not listen to him. And God even speaks to his church at times. And he gives them his word. And his church doesn't listen. So what does God do? He must raise his voice, if you will, so that we listen. So that we understand what he's talking about is very important. It is striking to me when I read the Gospels to see how Jesus interacts with people. And here's what you find. With the penitent, he is soft. But with the hard-hearted, he is brutal. And when the woman, the adulterous woman was caught, he did not raise his voice at her. When the prostitute comes and is at his feet, he does not raise his voice to her. He is gentle and he is kind and he is welcoming and he is embracing. But what does he say to the Pharisees? Woe to you! And that's how he said it. With fire in his eyes. Because of the hardness of their hearts. And the question that you and I have to ask ourselves is this. Does God need to shout to us? Are we like Adam, who when he heard the voice of God, he went and hid? Are we like Jonah, who when he heard the voice of God, he ran away? Are we like the Pharisees, who when they heard the voice of Jesus, they resisted? Or are we like Elijah, who could hear that still, small voice of God? Or are we like David, who sought the face of God? Or are we like Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus, drinking in his words? Or are we like the prodigal who, having repented, ran to his father? Sometimes God's word is hard. As a matter of fact, God himself says, "My word is like a hammer." And the reason we need a hammer is because sometimes our hearts are like stones. Let's stand and pray. Father, I pray in the name of your Son, Jesus, that you will give us healthy souls, Lord, souls that can rejoice at your grace and souls that can weep at our sins. And I ask, Father, that you would work in us godly sorrow and repentance where that is appropriate and needed. And I pray that you would work into us joy and rejoicing where that is appropriate and needed. In other words, Lord, I pray that you would just have your way. I pray that we would not hide. We would not run. We would not resist. I pray that we would submit, that we would draw near, that we would eagerly, eagerly run to you. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.